Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to continue our study in the book of Esther. And as we go into chapter 7, because we're reaching a pivotal point here, the banquet is finally going to happen. And I don't know about y'all. I hope y'all are still like tracking along with me, because I know that personally, and I'll just go ahead, moment of confession here, my ADD starts to kick in on Bible series around the fourth sermon. You know what I'm talking about? About the fourth or fifth, you're like, okay, let's just get on to another group. I'm kind of burned out on this one. But there's something about the book of Esther that really just captures my attention, because I can really identify with it. I mean, it is God working through imperfect people when he is seemingly absent. And all too often, that's the story of my journey in my life. God's present even when my mind is just flittering somewhere else. And here we are in the book of Esther, chapter 7. We're right on the verge of the banquet. It seems like this is the climactic point for the book of Esther. And although it certainly is, there's more stuff yet to come, and I'm excited to get to it. But today we're going to study about the actual banquet and the actual question. But as we jump into it, I just want to kind of stop for just a second and just breathe and think about the power of one person. Let's just take a moment and absorb the power of one person, because I can tell you that when you live in a world with all the stuff that we got going on and all the needs that we have out there, it can be somewhat overwhelming. From human trafficking to starvation to illiteracy to disease, it can look like our ability as people to overcome what's out there in the world, it's just too overwhelming. I mean, who am I? But here's the truth, and this is a takeaway today. Nobody has the gift and the calling on your life but you. And through the power of God, one person can make a huge difference. The power of one. You don't even have to look back through history too far to think about the power of one. I mean, you can sit back and think about the great battles that have turned on one person. You can sit back and look at the inventors and the scientists like Einstein and Tesla and Isaac Newton and Louis Pasteur. I mean, where would we be without that one person? You can look back on the course of Christian history and see how one person has changed it, whether it be Augustine or William Tyndale or Martin Luther nailing up the 95 Theses or John Calvin or, you know, Moody, and the effect that one person has kind of had on the flow of Christian history. The power of one. You can look back and look at the power of one vote. It was one vote that caused Charles I to be executed. In 1776, I don't know if you know this, but it was one vote that America decided we would be an English-speaking nation as opposed to a German-speaking nation. Were y'all aware of that? It was one vote in 1868 that kept President Johnson from getting completely impeached and tossed out of the White House. It was one vote in 1923 that put Adolf Hitler in charge of the Nazi Party. One vote. So here we are in the book of Esther. From Genesis to Revelation, you can kind of see God's hand on individuals who thought and said and did what's right, regardless. And not many stories in the Bible about great crusades, not many stories about citywide or countrywide revivals or mass meetings in the Word of God. More often than not, what we find in the Word of God is a singular individual or a man or a woman who made a difference. And here we are in the book of Esther. It's a crazy book. I mean, it's a Mexican soap opera with Persian subtitles going on. I mean, we have drunkenness, corrupt politicians. We have promiscuity. We have banquets and feasts. I mean, it is just happening out there. But under it all, we see the providential hand of God deeply involved in the affairs and the events that are taking place. So if you're catching up with us or joining us kind of as a backdrop real quick, what happened is in the Persia, it's at the height of its power under a dude by the name of King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes. He has this big banquet, and after the 6-month banquet and party, he calls out Vashti. Vashti says, "I'm not coming." He deposes her. Esther is chosen. Esther comes on up into the house 5 years later. You know, there's a prime minister during this interim period that's appointed by the name of Haman. He gets irritated with Esther's uncle because he won't bow down, and he's determined in his heart that he's going to kill all of the family of God. And he talks King Xerxes into it by saying, "Hey, Xerxes, here's what I'll do. If you'll allow me to commit mass genocide, I'll increase your tax collections this year by 50%. You just let me do it, I'll fund it, and it'll increase your tax revenue about 50%. Xerxes says, sounds good. And he says, "All right, do it." And this is kind of where we are in the plot. Esther finds out, and she has an opportunity to save God's people. And we don't know at that point whether she's going to do it or not, because up until the point that she's given the choice, she hasn't prayed a prayer, hasn't sang a hymn, hasn't mentioned the name of God. So how's Esther going to respond? And it finds out that Esther says, "You know what? I'm going to sign up and I'm going to identify myself with the people of God." And that's where we're picking up right now. We start with the last verse in chapter 6. Last verse of chapter 6, and then we're going to continue on. It says, "And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlain." This is Haman bragging to his family. "Came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman into the banquet that Esther had prepared." So some of y'all, and I don't know if y'all got struck by this when you were reading through the book of Esther, but here's what Esther finds out her people are going to be the victim of mass genocide, and she decides to throw a banquet. I'm thinking, you know, with my little ADD that I've confessed to you earlier, when I find out that there's a death sentence on my people and me in particular, it's time for action. It's time to go to the king. It's time to just like let it all hang out there. But she decides to throw a feast, and she's actually demonstrating what's called a fruit of the Spirit, because God is, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, long suffering. And look, this is not the message, but here's a little takeaway from today's message. Sometimes we as God's people just need to be a little bit more patient and let God work it out. Okay, here is a takeaway from one of the takeaways from today's message as well. If you're in the family of God, make sure that you properly identify who the real enemy is. And what do I mean by that? Is Haman the enemy in this story? No. Are people in the Islamic faith the enemy? Are the Democrats the enemy? Are the Republicans the enemy? No. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, it says, "For we wrestle not against principalities and powers, but we're wrestling against wickedness in high places." Jesus has identified our enemy as Satan. Jesus says that our enemy comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. So it's not Haman as much as it is the wicked power and the dark power that is behind Haman. And I just want to tell you, there's a lot of tangential benefits to being able to correctly identify who the real enemy is. Because when you can identify the real enemy as the power behind, because all too often, sometimes we'll identify the enemy as a coworker, or as a boss, as a spouse, as a particular individual. And it is so easy to dislike and to even hate people that you've labeled as your enemy, but that's not the situation. The situation is there's a power going on behind them, because that's Bible. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against people. We're wrestling against the power behind the people. And I got to tell you, when you realize this, and for me personally, it's kind of an ongoing journey, but I'm making, when I realize this, it really helps me deal with antagonistic and hostile people a lot better. I mean, as a prosecutor, I get a lot of antagonistic and hostile defense attorneys coming at me because they make all kinds of assumptions about me, blah, blah, blah. And I had one in particular that is just, I mean, just, ugh, Philistine. Everybody in my office dislikes her. Most of the defense bar dislikes her because she's just a nasty individual. And first time I met her, I mean, it's in my face. It's accusations galore, unjustified. And I made a determination. You know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to dislike her. And I'm not going to take it personal. I'm going to dislike whatever deep, dark power is going on behind that. And so I've made a point of every time I see this person, hey, how you doing? How are the kids doing? What are you doing this weekend? It's to the point now that if she sees me and she knows I'm just going to love on her, she turns and walks away. Victory in Jesus. But you know what? When she does interact with me, it's not nearly as hostile anymore. And we can do this. I mean, we can do this to people in the family of the faith, too. Look, when you identify that the little dude who's over in Afghanistan in the Islamic religion is not your enemy, it's the power behind him that says there's another God other than Jesus Christ, it's easier to have a heart that is wide open. When you can say people, when you can look at people who have chosen an alternative lifestyle and they're not the enemy. And then all of a sudden you're going to find yourself saying, you're going to find yourself having a heart that Jesus has, because when we look at God on earth, we see him with publicans, with sinners, with lepers, with the lame, with the deaf, with the mute, everybody who the current religious intelligentsia of the day said, they obviously have angered God. No, no. God has a heart for them. And God has a heart for his children who are steeped in the Islamic religion. He has a heart for his children who are hung over on the streets of Atlanta right now. He has a heart for his children that have been gone, that have gone through divorce, that are struggling and hurting right now. Many of whom our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith have cast aside through their own self-righteousness. So takeaway number one, be able to identify who the enemy really is and what to do about it. Because not once in this story have we seen Mordecai or Esther ever directly address Haman. Have y'all noticed that? They don't go up to him. They don't say anything. Esther doesn't try to do it. She doesn't address Haman. And as a matter of fact, she never says anything to him. She's about to say something about him, but she never says anything to him. So correctly identify the enemy and then take it to the king. That's what Esther did. And so that's what we're picking up right now. Esther chapter 7 verse 1. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And what we're seeing here is a very pivotal events happen at the feast in this book. But this is not only a feast. If you notice, in verse 1 it says, and they came to the banquet. Or verse 2 it says, the banquet of wine. Just kind of as a aside here, these people make a habit of drinking heavily and making key decisions while they're drunk. Look, drinking is not the sin. Getting drunk is the sin. And none of you, and I don't care who you are, and I don't care how much practice you have, none of you make better decisions after you've been drinking. And if you think you do, you're drunk right now. You get what I'm saying? Nobody makes better decisions when they're drunk. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted to thee. What is thy request? And it shall be performed even to half the kingdom. And then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king. And here's the moment. She's about to make the request. And you know in your gut that King Xerxes is thinking she's going to ask for some cool jewelry, maybe a kicking vacation or something like this. And this is what she says. Oh, King Xerxes, if I found favor. And let me just pause real quick to say this, too. Because the Bible has a lot to say about honor and respect, you know, Wives, honor your husband. Notice how she treats her husband with respect. Is he respectable? No. But does that alter how she treats him? No, it doesn't. And husbands, you can short circuit and you can give your wives a much easier path to treating you with respect if you'll behave respectably. But even if they don't, that doesn't obviate you from your obligation to treat with respect. And she says, if my husband, the king, if I have found favor, she's treating him with respect. It is a whole lot easier to get into, and this is a broader application than wives and husbands. If you're under a position of authority right now, whether you're an employee or a spouse or a child, it is easier to get what you want when you're treating that authority with some respect. Yeah. A word fitly spoken is like an apple of gold in a picture of silver. So we're seeing biblical principles at play here. And Esther, the queen, answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given to me at my petition and my people at my request. In other words, Xerxes, I don't want to be murdered. He's sitting there thinking she wants a vacation on the Nile. She's like, no, I just don't want to be murdered. For if we were sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I'd have held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Hey, Xerxes, here's what I want. Oh, husband, look, here's what I want. If I have found favor in your sight, please don't kill me and my people. You know, if it had been something as minuscule as just being sold into slavery, I wouldn't have even bothered you with this. But here's what I want. I don't want to die. Couple of little principles going on right here too. Notice how Esther, she lays it out and she says, I wouldn't have troubled you if it had been something else. In other words, she doesn't bring every little problem that she has to Xerxes. The sky is not always falling. And some of us as God's people just need to dial the drama meter back just a little bit. And what causes people to be, and y'all know the phrase, drama queen, drama king. And here's the idea. That is a derogatory term. And if you're a drama queen right now, you're not behaving biblically. Because let me tell you something, it is not all about you. And when you behave like a drama queen, you diminish your impact on the really important things in life. That's why the Bible tells us to be patient. And the Holy Spirit gives us a discerning spirit to identify what's really, really important. Hey, King, if it had been something minuscule like being sold into slavery, I wouldn't have even bothered you. But I really, really don't want to die. You know, what's another point about this? Right now, this is what she has done. And if I have lost your attention, please give it back to me. Because this, to me, is one of the more important moments of the service. Okay, what has happened is she is saying, where's the list of God's people? And she's walking up and she's signing her name. She is being publicly identified with the family of God in her action right now. How many of us have done that? Because there is this idea out here in Christendom, because I hear it a lot. I just want to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's just me and Jesus. Let me tell you something. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ outside of the church, to the exclusion of relationship with Jesus in the church, that is foreign to Scripture. That is unbiblical, because the Bible has the way that God wants you to relate to Him. And He has established the church. I just want a person. I don't want to be under authority. I don't want any of that. I just, it's just me and Jesus. You will not find that in the Bible. It's antithetical to Scripture. It is a demonic lie. The Bible says that if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you have to take up your cross and follow him and be baptized. And so, Esther says, you know what? I am going to be publicly identified with the family of God. What else can that tell us at this moment, too? Well, it tells us that after 5 years of marriage, Xerxes doesn't know his wife too well. Now, more than likely, Xerxes is a religion known as Zoroastrian, and they're all into like occultic practices and worshiping suns and moons and starbeams and such like that. Well, apparently, what's very revealing in this moment is she says, okay, here's my name on the list of the family of God. And Xerxes is caught by surprise. Why is he caught by surprise? Well, apparently she's never told him about the God she believes in. She's never introduced her to her people. It would be very akin to 5 years into your marriage. You come home and, hey, what are we having for dinner? Well, we're having Asian food. Why are we having Asian food? Because I'm Asian. Huh? What? I just thought that was makeup. All right. Dude, that's what's going on here. They've been married for 5 years. And he doesn't know what religion she is. They've never had a conversation about what, quite frankly, should be the most important thing in somebody's life. They've never had that conversation. And so she says, hey, I'm signing it up. I'm signing up with God's people. I'm going to be publicly identified with the family of God. And King Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he? And where is he that doth presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary, an enemy, is this wicked Haman. And then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. So what she does is, the adversary and the enemy is this man right here. This is kind of a pivotal moment, because here's the thing. Xerxes appointed the dude to that position of power. He was Xerxes' right-hand man, and quite frankly, he is the second most powerful person on the face of the earth at this moment right here. And she goes, it's that one right there. Climactic, pivotal moment, and it is a power of one moment. What brought people to here? And what's happening is it's a beautiful unfolding, kind of like a flower, the unfolding of Esther's faith. It started out small. It might not have even been seen. She certainly wasn't very diligent about evangelizing people. But with inside of her, it's starting to grow. It's starting to grow. And then it's starting to blossom. Now she's publicly identifying the people of God. And now she's standing up in courage and pointing out who her enemy is. Another thing, we've identified the enemy. We've left it up to the king, and now we're trusting the king to do the right thing. Look, we have a much better king than King Xerxes. Because what does Xerxes do? I mean, let's follow through on this in just a second. We have a much better king than Xerxes. And the adversary of the enemy is this wicked Haman. And then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine, here we are one more time, king arising from the banquet of wine in what? In his wrath. And went into the palace garden, and Haman said, and you know, at this point, quite frankly, we're not 100% sure what the wrath is all about. Is it because Haman tricked him and got him to, or Haman didn't try, you know, Haman issued a death decree against his wife people. Is that why he's mad? Or is he mad at Esther? Hold on a second. You're a Jew and you haven't told me. For 5 years, you haven't told me. I've elevated you to be the queen of Persia, and you didn't tell me who your people were. You've been deceiving me when I issued that. And now you're trying to trick me and get me. What? We don't really honestly know at this point where his wrath is. I think really he's kind of angry, and maybe he's angry at himself. Oh, man, how could I have been so stupid to have signed a death decree against 15 million people? I mean, that's kind of stupid. Or how could I have been so stupid to have married this lady? How am I going to figure this out? and not get publicly embarrassed because I'm going to have to execute my number two. I don't know. So here he comes. He says, it arises in his wrath. Oh, by the way, when a king's offended, a king has a right to be wrathful. You understand what when you offend the king has a right to be mad. And let me just put it to you in spiritual terms here. We have all offended God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Oh, I got it worked out. I got it figured out. No, you don't. You got a sinful little mind in a sinful little corner of this itty bitty planet and the vast universe. And you think you got it all figured out. You can't even explain how the universe was created in scientific terms. You don't, you know, I can't. You know, God spoke, it happened. We have all offended the king. Bible says God is so pure that he can't even look upon evil. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've offended our king, and we need help too. Well, when kings get offended, kings have the right to be angry. You know, and let me just pause real quick and say this. Be careful that you don't take an attribute of God and make the attribute of God, God. You understand what I'm saying? Because God is love. But you can take that and you can run with it till you get a very unbiblical portrayal of God, because God is also wrath. And the Bible speaks about the wrath of God more than it really speaks about. It speaks about the wrath of God over 600 times. And what are things that have made God mad? Injustice, lies, gossiping, backbiting, murder, assaults, promiscuity, pornography. Things like that make God mad. Drug usage. And here's the thing. We've all done something to incur the wrath of God. That's why we don't have a right to look down on others, because we are just as guilty as they are. We are not standing before the king at judgment time and saying, I plead guilty to a misdemeanor. I plead guilty to a lesser included offense. We are all guilty. There is none righteous. There is no exception. The Bible has so many pictures of us. There's one picture in the prophet Ezekiel. I think it's in chapter 36 where the Lord is, he's saying, I'm passing by you and I see you polluted in your blood and your filth. And then it talks about how he cleans us up. There's another one in the Valley of Dry Bones when he's just looking by and our spiritual condition is like a bunch of skeleton bones that have just been out there rotting so long they're turning to dust. And the Bible says, and I said to these bones, live, and all of a sudden the bones start clanking together and come up. There are so many pictures of us in our natural condition. Make no mistake about it. You deserve, I deserve, we all deserve, anybody born under human seed deserves the wrath of God. That's just facts. And it says, and the king arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath went into the palace garden. I got to tell you, good things happen in gardens in the Bible. And Haman stood up and made a request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Okay, so now we have a hint. King's mad at Haman. They saw it in his face. And then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, yet again the third time, and Haman was fallen upon the bed wherein Esther was. Here's the deal. Hey, when you were a queen of Persia and there was a couch, you sat and you had a right to the entire couch. 2014, if you're in the Melvin family, the queen of the Melvin family has the right to the couch. I mean, that's just it. And you don't get to get on the couch. Well, apparently Haman got up and he's rushing over to Queen Esther and he falls down. Some ancient Jewish writers have said that the angel Gabriel actually pushed him over. Oh, what a coincidence. No. Here's the hand of God yet again. And just that moment, I mean, of all the moments for Haman to lose his balance, and all the moments for the king to walk back in, because the king's sitting there thinking, man, how am I going to get out of this predicament? And the king returned out of the palace garden. Oh, what a coincidence. I don't think so. It's the providence of God. And then the king returned out of the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, fourth time. And Haman was fallen upon the bed wherein Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered the Haman's face. You understand what's going on here? Is the king is actually looking for a way to get out of this predicament because he's got this Jewish woman that he married who he made a death decree against. And he's got Haman, the number two, who issued the death decree against her. It's kind of a predicament. He's going to be embarrassed. He comes in and he sees Haman has tripped onto the couch, and he's like, oh, sexual assault. Now, here's the big joke. Here's the big joke. And this is how your sins will, you know, I mean, it's just kind of ironic that in order to get the death sentence on God's people, Haman lied, and yet it's going to be a lie of King Xerxes that sends Haman to his death. Haman didn't do that. You really think that in the midst of standing in front of Xerxes, who is so mad at you, you're thinking like, hey, now's a really good time to hit on his wife. Didn't happen. Xerxes sees, and Xerxes is able to lie about what Haman did. And you know, and the whole reason that Xerxes is in this position is because he lives by this idiotic thing called the law of the Medes and the Persians. That once a law is put into effect, it can never, ever be reversed. You know what that is? That is a life of non-repentance. And let me tell you something. If you're living a life of non-repentance where you don't own up to your faults and to your failures and what you've done wrong, if you don't ever say I'm sorry, if you don't repent before your God, you're living an idiotic life under the law of the Medes and the Persians. Because the Bible tells us that if we repent, he is faithful and just to forgive us. When we have a life that is submitted to the power of God through Jesus Christ, amazing things can happen. Hearts can be melted. Families can be fixed. Diseases and things like that can be abated. Drugs can be and addictions can be overcome. But it starts with the power of repentance. And Xerxes lived under this crazy law of the Medes and the Persians. So he couldn't go by and say, oh man, I'm so sorry I wrote that stupid law. I'm going to write another one that says, that law was stupid. I'm stupid. I'm going to just give it up. It's so easy. Life is so much better when you can say, I'm sorry. So he walks in, he sees it, he makes up this big old lie about Haman living. And then it says in that last phrase right there, and as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. One of the reasons why they did this, the king didn't want to look on him, and he had lost his right to look on his king. In this time period, it was considered a high honor to be able to look upon the king. And so by covering his face, they're saying, you know what? You can't look upon your king anymore. The reformers used to write Latin phrases, coram Deo, living in, and here's the big idea on that one, living in the face of God. And Haman had lost his ability to live before the face of his king. But right now, here's what the reformers used to talk about, living in the face of God. Live each day as if you're in front of the king. Live your life in the face of God. And we might as well, because he sees everything we do. We believe in a God who is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. And I tell you, one of the things that speaks to me about the story of Esther is I see a God who's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Our God is not just in the church of our life. And he's not just in the areas of our life where we're doing really good and we're giving away 10% or 20% of our income and we contribute to, you know, all this other stuff. Our God is not just present in mega churches, but he's present in small churches. And our God is not just present in churches, he's also present in the street corners of Atlanta. And our God's not just present in the street corners of Atlanta, but he's also present in the homeless shelters of Atlanta too. Our God is everywhere. And he knows what we've done. and the guilt that you're feeling that you've done that, our God knew that you did it. And quite frankly, because he's omniscient, he knew about it before the foundation of the world. And yet he still loved you. He still chose you. He still sent his son to die for you. You don't have to live afraid of being out of the presence of God and away from the face of God. And I'm going to tell you why. And we're coming to a conclusion now. You don't have to ever be afraid of not being before the face of the King. Because your Savior experienced that on your behalf. When he was on a cross, and one of the last things that he said, as he lay dying for your sins, by his stripes we are healed. He says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And at that moment, you know, he's really bemoaning and wailing about the fact that God had turned his back on Jesus. And why had he done that? Because Jesus had actually and factually taken on the sins of his family from every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe, and creed. And for the last passage, I'd like us to turn. If you got your Bibles with you, go to Romans chapter 5, because we're going to read chapters 5, verse 6 through 11. Because this amazing passage says, we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand. We are positionally in the grace of God right now because of the actions of Jesus Christ. Are you appropriating them for your life right now? And notice this wonderful condition that it says. It says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commanded his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And much more than now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." The wrath of the King is abated because of the blood of Christ. We are justified eternally because of his blood. Now dig this. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement." When the decision was made to bring you into the family of God, it wasn't God looking at you and all the good deeds you're going to do. It was when you were an active enemy of God and now being reconciled. That is a passive participle that has happened to you. Active participle that is, you are right now reconciled because of the actions of Jesus Christ alone, and it's according to a plan that was set before you before the world ever began. And it says, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, and not only so, but we also joy in God. Look, are you looking for joy right now? Is there something in life that's got you down, got you depressed? Is there a Haman that's just on your last nerve right now? Or maybe you're more like Haman. and you've just made bad decision after bad decision. Because who's Haman's God right now? Haman's God is pride. Haman's God is popularity. Haman's God is achievement and status. And let's see where that got him, because it says in the next verse, you know, what's Haman doing? Is he going to be salt in my wife? And then it says Horbath, one of the king's chamberlains, said unto the king, "Hey, look, the gallows that he was going to hang Mordecai on that are 75 foot tall, they're right there." And then it says, and the king said, "Hang him." Who are you today? Maybe you're Haman. Maybe you're Esther and your faith is just now blossoming out. Or maybe you're Horbath and you're just kind of, you were complicitous, but now you're like backing up. Hey, here's the idea. No matter who you are in this story, you were an enemy of God, but you are now a child of God by Jesus Christ. And you can experience joy to this point, to the point that you are submitted to Jesus Christ. Being one of Jesus Christ's own, by faith, you have access into the grace wherein you stand. It is your right. It is your privilege. Are you doing it? You're not going to be able to do it. And you're not going to get the full benefits if you're going to stay outside of the family of God. And you're never going to be identified with the family of God. Joy comes to those people who are operating by faith, because then they're given the courage to stand up to the wicked enemies. Then they're given the courage to go before the throne of the King. Then they're given the courage to be able to stand up and point out exactly what's wrong with the situation right there. And the Bible promises us that if we will do these things, that his joy will abide in us. The power of one. One person can make a difference. You can make a difference in your family, in your community, in your job. You can do it, but only through the power of Christ. And you can do it because one person, Jesus Christ, made the difference for you when you couldn't make that difference. Because of your sinful condition, because of your enemy condition, and Jesus chose you because of what he's done, you've got all the power of God in your life right now.